We're in a series on Colossians. We started early in the summer, and I know we've been in and out on vacation, but if you followed Colossians starts with a focus on who Christ is and a focus on Christ's gospel, and to make sure that the Colossian community is not pushed aside by heresy, but knows is grounded on Jesus himself. And then Paul moves from there to say, so make sure that nobody forces you to add anything to Jesus. Jesus alone is your salvation. And then he moves from there to, well, so what does that mean? And he starts to say, you need to take off anger and sexual immorality and these aspects of sinfulness and put on Christ. And we looked last week at put on Christ himself. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so we continue on from really that, I think from that threefold sense of put on Christ, let the peace of Christ dwell within you, let the word of Christ dwell within you. From that is an expression of practical expression into three relationships, into husband-wife, into parent-child, and into slave-master, which we'll look at next week, which I think translates mostly directly into employee-employer. So this week we're looking at husband-wife. And next week we're looking at employee-employer. And then we're going to jump ahead to the prayer section. And then the fifth Sunday of August, we're going to look at the parent-child. The timing will come up, will be apparent more later why we're doing that. So, husband-wife this morning. So, do I have your attention? Have you looked at our passage? Even at a minimum to say, this should get your attention, to say, how is Ross going to deal with this? This terse, culturally contentious expression of marriage. Right? But I want us to look at marriage this morning, and we intentionally have doing it with the kids in our midst because we want to try to help everyone see the benefit of God's word to us in this. So we've got children who obviously are not married. We have couples that are married. I know there's people here that have been married that are not married now. People that have been married that got divorced and then have been remarried. And there's people in our community that aren't married that would like to be married. Maybe there's even some of you in there that are like, you're married, but you'd rather not be married. So I realize there's a gamut here. And I may not touch every one of you is itching, and if I don't, please feel free to email me and say, next time you talk about this, could you address this? This is where I'm struggling. But what I want to do this morning is talk about three aspects of marriage. First, marriage is not sentimental idealism or fluid utilitarianism, and we'll define that for a second in a minute, kids, but a very good gift from God. Second, the nature of God-created marriage is the two become one flesh. And then third, there's only one perfect marriage, one great marriage. So let me read our passage and then pray and we'll talk about this. So Colossians 3:18-19 says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Genesis 1:27-28 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. In Genesis 2, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Our Heavenly Father, who has created us in your image, we thank you. We praise you, who our Heavenly Father, who has orchestrated our salvation, Jesus coming to redeem and heal and love us, we thank you. And we pray, Father, that in your wisdom and your compassion, that you would apply these truths to our hearts. Would you help your word come alive with love and compassion, with healing, with grace to us? Would you strengthen us? Would you encourage us? Would you lead us to follow you? And may our marriages and our relationships reflect your great gift to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So marriage is not sentimental idealism or fluid utilitarianism, but a good gift from God. So, kids, can you tell me what's the main point of the story of Cinderella? What's the main point in the story of Cinderella? Anybody? Jonathan, thank you.
She was a servant in the house, I believe, if I recall. And then she became a princess because the prince, something with a slipper, I believe, and then slipped it on, she became a princess. And the whole life changed.
Yeah, okay, good, good, thank you. So Cinderella has a horrible time. The three sisters are terrible, mean people to her, but she meets the prince, and the prince loves her, and the slipper fits, and they live happily ever after, and everything is wonderful. It's sentimental idealism. It's a fable that is one view of marriage, that life is terrible, but if you finally get married, if you find the right person, everything opens up. All the happiness and contentment that you'd ever want and crave, it comes to you. And everything is wonderful. But that's not the biblical view of marriage. So marriage is not a panacea to every problem. Marriage is not some charm that all of a sudden makes everything wonderful. So it's not like God is up in heaven and every time some wedding planner does a good job, he gives them extra points. Because if we just spread weddings and marriages around the world, everything will be fine. Right? That's not the biblical view of marriage. And one way that we... And so that's Cinderella is kind of a... There's lots of stories and stuff wrapped around that Cinderella fable. But there's an aspect of Christian idealism, too, that if we just get everyone married, society would be great. Or if we just strengthen marriage alone, everything will be fine, spiritually. But the Christian view of marriage says that marriage is a very good gift that God has given to us. But it itself is not the redemption of humanity. It itself is not the source of our contentment and our healing. It may play a role in that, but it's not the central thing. And Jesus helps us see that when, in the third quote in the bulletin, Jesus says, "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." A eunuch is someone who's not able to have children. So Jesus says, you know, there's some people that won't marry for one reason or another, and it's not like they are second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And so we need to embrace the place, the call that God has given to us, but to say the biblical view of marriage is not sentimental idealism. Just to further that, C.S. Lewis, in the second quote in the bulletin, has a great short little article, and if you Google C.S. Lewis, the Sermon and the Lunch, you'll find it, and it's worth a good read. He writes, at one point of it, he says, "Since the fall, no organization or way of life whatever has a natural tendency to go right, not even marriage. The family, like the nation, can be offered to God, can be converted and redeemed, and will then become the channel of particular blessing and graces. But like everything else that is human, it needs redemption. unredeemed, it will only produce particular temptations, corruptions, and miseries. Charity begins at the home, so does uncharity. So just because you get married doesn't mean you're going to have all this great happiness is going to come to you. And actually, if it's possible that things can be very difficult in marriage. So we'll talk about the biblical view in a second. But marriage is also not fluid utilitarianism. So kids, you probably don't know the word utilitarianism, but you know what? You need to know it, because it's exactly what has happened and is happening in society. So at the very top of the quote in the bulletin is a definition. Utilitarianism is a noun. It says it's the doctrine that an action is right insofar as it promotes happiness, and that the greatest happiness of the greatest number should be the guiding principle of conduct. So utilitarianism is whatever produces happiness, and the greatest amount of happiness for the greatest number of people is the right thing to do. And in some ways, that's the guiding light that the Supreme Court used in its same-sex marriage ruling. That they saw this will bring happiness to more people, and if we redefine marriage in this sense, it'll give us the most amount of people the most happiness. So remember 2 weeks ago, kids, we talked about objective ethics and subjective ethics, and we said in objective ethics, we discover what is true and right. But in subjective ethics, we create what is good, and we can then recreate it. So in utilitarian aspect, it says, let's just recreate marriage in whatever way we think is going to be the provide the most happiness to the most people. So people might see marriage just as like, well, you use a cup to drink your juice in the morning. But you know what? If you don't have a cup, let's just use a bowl, right? Or you can even use the frying pan to drink your juice in the morning. It doesn't really matter what shape element you use. All we're really concerned about is let's drink our juice in the morning, right? Or I might have used this example 2 weeks ago when we talked about it, is if we were to redefine cat as a four-legged creature with a tail and whiskers that's found around a house, then we have cats, but we also have a squirrel is basically a cat, right? Because they're in the trees and they get in your attic and they cause problems. Well, that's a cat. A dog can be a cat, right? A mouse can be a cat. So if we redefine things in some new category, all of a sudden lots of things fall into them. But we've lost the uniqueness of cat. So in the utilitarian view of marriage, marriage is for emotional happiness. And we can redefine it into anything that will actually give us emotional happiness. But that's not what the biblical view of marriage is. And yet, kids, I realize you have a lot of voices coming at you with different definitions of marriage, different ideas of marriage, right? You, in the media, perhaps at school, you're getting more of this utilitarian view of marriage. It's whatever you want it to be. And yet maybe there's also kind of that sentimental idealism aspect that comes to you through Disney films or various things. And then you get a different message in church, hopefully. So I realize it's a complicated time for you. And yet, it's not completely new, right? Many years ago, when divorce law got redefined to say any couple that wants to get divorced can get divorced, and we'll just say it's no fault divorce, and moving away from strict divorce laws, a similar thing was going on, right? That they were redefining divorce away from how Jesus defined it, right? Because Jesus defined divorce with very strict, strong rules and commands. So in the past, we had this redefinition of divorce. Now we have the redefinition of marriage. So it is a rough time for you kids, but it's an important time also to think carefully and biblically about what is God's intention in marriage. So what is marriage? So I'd like to define it from Scripture as it's a very good gift from God requiring a call and hard work. A very good gift from God, requiring a call into marriage and hard work. So it is a good gift from God. And we see that in Genesis, at the end of Genesis 2, especially. God gives this gift of marriage to the man and the woman. And there's a whole lot of contentment going on here, right? Adam breaks into poetry. Adam is very, very excited about Eve. And the two of them say, Mom, Dad, you're great. Okay, but this is better. Marriage is better than Mom and Dad. Let's come together. We're going to create a new family. We become one flesh. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, socially, we are one. The two become one. And we were naked. We're not even ashamed. It was wonderful. It's a good gift that God gives to humanity. And even in a lot of current marriage ceremonies, we'll say God created it for our mutual joy and support. And there is much joy and support in marriage. It's a good gift from God. But I think also we have to realize God calls us into marriage. So God and Christ and the gospel should be involved with every part of us are entering into marriage. Right? We don't just enter into marriage with any person. First of all, Christians should enter into marriage with other Christians, because that's the core reality, the core foundation for understanding reality around us. And so that common understanding of reality is essential. But also we should have a sense of who is God calling me to marry. Right? We shouldn't just enter into it lightly, but Christ ought to be part of my decision-making process in moving into marriage. But then how do we do marriage? It's hard work. Marriage is hard work. It's a good gift, but it's hard work. And so, kids, perhaps you can even reflect on when you get snippets of your mom and dad, right? There's times that you probably realize, oh, marriage isn't sentimental idealism, right? Mom and dad aren't always just with each other. There's times where mom and dad are like, right? It's hard work. Because it's part of how God's changes us. It's part of how God heals us in marriage, but it also changes us as we rub against each other. And God uses it to rub off some of our things that He wants to change within us. Bliss doesn't just appear in marriage. There is plenty of happiness, but it takes hard work. So the first point is, don't idealize marriage as this panacea, as this charm that's going to give you all the happiness that you're longing for in life. And don't relativize it. Don't just say, marriage is just like a container for relationships, like a container for your morning juice. It can take any form we need. We can mold it into whatever we desire it to be. No, that's not how God created marriage. He created it man and woman, as we see in Genesis 1. He created it for the two to become one flesh, as we see in Genesis 2. So we should be thankful for it. It's God's good gift to us. We should enter into it with thankfulness and as God desires. So what do we do then in marriage? So point two, the nature of God-created marriage is the two become one flesh. So I think this end of Genesis 2 here summarizes what marriage is supposed to be in its nature, in its identity. It's supposed to be the two coming together in this relationship so the two become one, and that the two stay one. But you notice that we have here in Colossians commands about marriage. So it's not easy for the two to stay one. And even if we rewind back into the Old Testament, we see, so God sets it up as the two become one flesh. But the seventh commandment in the Ten Commandments is, you shall not commit adultery. Why? Because adultery completely breaks, or it doesn't have to, but it oftentimes breaks the one into two. Right? Adultery is one of the things that is the worst things that the two become one in marriage. They enjoy this unity that God desires, but adultery breaks the two apart. Sometimes that can be healed, but Jesus says that's one of the cases where divorce is legitimate, where if there's been adultery, because adultery can break it so that the two can't become one again. So adultery is so wrong because it makes the two. And then just, we'll talk about this in the winter at some point further, but the Reform perspective on the command of do not commit adultery extends out to all sexual interactions outside of the biblical definition of marriage. All right, so adultery technically is when one spouse has sexual relations with someone else who's not their spouse. But if you broaden it out, it actually speaks to all relationships to say that there should not be sexual interactions outside of biblical marriage. So it speaks to singles, it speaks to married couples. And then when Jesus speaks on divorce, right, the Pharisees come to him and say, well, Moses said we could divorce in this situation, and Jesus says, you know, you're reading the whole thing wrong. God, he goes back to Genesis, he says, God made the two one, so don't break the two apart. So, again, his command in Matthew 19 is, we need to work towards the two staying one, not ways to get the two apart again. And so I think what's happening in Colossians 3:18 and 19 is more commands about let's the two become one. Let's keep the two one. Let's fight this tendency for the two to become two. Because I think what happens in marriage is the two become one. We see this ideal. We move towards it, but we enter into rough times, and we're like, you know, it's too hard for the two to be one. I'm going to pull out a little bit. I'm going to be more like, let the two be two for a while, because, you know, it's too hard. But Paul is calling on husbands and wives to work hard that the two stay one, because that's God's intention. So now, some commentators would say, because in Paul's culture, oftentimes, well, there was an ethic about wives should submit to their husbands, that Paul was just mirroring the culture and saying, you should be faithful with whatever the culture says you should do. There's a few commentators that say that. I don't think at all that that's what's happening here. Because actually there's not that, there's only a couple places where it literally says in the first century, secular people were saying, wives, submit to your husband. But nowhere in the first century did it ever say, husbands, love your wives. Never. So, in some ways, the first part, verse 18, is kind of radical for our culture, perhaps. Verse 19 was super radical for Paul's culture. Extremely radical. So I think this is a transcultural call from God for how marriages should work. So I want to unpack that, but I don't think this is just culturally relative to Paul's day. I think God is speaking here something that's transcultural, that we can find different expressions for it no matter what the culture is. So let me try to unpack this. So it says, wives, submit to your husbands. First, the way it says submit, that word submit is in the middle mood. And so what that means is, you should choose to submit. It's not like you better submit or else. Like your husband say, you're not submitting. You need to submit. Now, the way the verb is crafted, it says submit yourself to your own husband. It's a call to say, I want you to choose to submit to your husband. And then another aspect of this word submit is the word is also used for how Christ submits to God. If you look in second to the last quote on the bulletin, it says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjective under him. That is, God may be all in all. So the same word is being used of Christ submits to the Father. So is there any difference in dignity, honor, glory, value between the Son and the Father? No, absolutely not. Our confession says the Father, Son, and the Spirit are equal in glory and value and honor and dignity. So submission is something different than value or honor or dignity. In theological terms, we talk about there's an ontological trinity. Ontological, onto means to be. So there's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are equal in honor and glory and majesty. But there's also an economic trinity. And the economic trinity means that there's different roles that are played by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so the Father sends the Son to earth, and the Son does the Father's bidding, and he listens to the Father, and he follows the Father's direction and guidance. And everything is submitted to the Son, but then 1 Corinthians 15 says at one point the Son will be submitted back to the Father in economic terms, not in ontological terms. And so I think a similar thing is happening in marriage here. There is no difference in honor, dignity, majesty, glory between men and women, husband and wife. But in different ways, there is to be an economic difference. There is a role difference. Or even perhaps a call for a difference in terms of keeping the two one. I think perhaps we could say wives in one sense need to hear submit to your husbands as your part of keep the two one. But then husbands also need to hear specifically love your wives to keep the two one and do not be harsh with them. So if you're still struggling with Verse 3:18 as a transcultural idea, I'm not going to unpack all of it right now, but the third quote from the bottom is extended copy from a commentary that I think helps to flesh that out. So we get a little bit up in arms with wives submit to your husbands. That sounds very indignant and crazy. But it's really 19 that's almost indignant and crazy. Because husbands, love your wives is not in the middle mood. It's the active mood. It's not saying, husbands, choose to love your wives. It's saying, husbands, love your wives. And it's not saying, love your wives phileo. Like, love your wives, be best friends with them. It's not saying, love your wives in eros. Be passionate lovers to your wives. It's saying, love your wives in agape. In unconditional love. The love that Jesus shows us in his dying for us. In his coming for us, in his dying for us, and his rising for us. Husbands, love your wives is a very radical call and command to us. There's a quote that helps illustrate this. I hope I can get through this well. Dr. Robert Sizer wrote a book. He was a surgeon. He wrote a book called Moral Lessons, Notes in the Art of Surgery. And he tells about performing surgery to remove a tumor to a woman in which it was necessary to sever a facial nerve, leaving the woman's mouth permanently twisted in palsy. The only way to save her life, to remove the tumor, was to have to cut this nerve. In Dr. Sizer's own words, he writes, "Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamp light, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself? He and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously, greedily? The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this, she asks? Yes, I say, it will. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It is kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand, and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a god. Mindful, He bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I, so close, can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. That's part of what's behind husbands, love your wives. Right? It's that commitment that the husband has to her. Commitment even in this change of physical appearance. But even more than that, it's this commitment to their relationship. And with their relationship being the two become one, it's different. It's not just physical, right? It's this multi-sphere, the two become one. And so what does he do? He adjusts his lips so that they still can kiss and communicate that two become one love to each other. So husbands, love your wives is a tall, tall command. But I think actually that we ought to read 3:18 and 19 kind of in light of what we talked about last week. And specifically, to try to be practical about how do we submit and love each other. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The fifth quote from the top is what we looked at last week. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. 5 things. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Those 5 attitudes will bring about a whole lot of the two becoming more and more one. The two staying one. Right? You have a conflict or a tiff. In humility, you reach out with a gift. In meekness, you don't insist on your way, but you yield your power to what's necessary. You express patience. I think those 5 things are immediate attitude adjustments that help bring the two back to one when the two are starting to become more two-ish. So those are 5 attitudes. And then 13 has 2 actions. We bear with one another. Marriage is hard work. It requires that we bear with one another. That we say, that's not a big deal. In the big scope of things, Lord, let me see things in the bigger scope. Who cares? That's a silly thing. I'm going to bear with that. I'm not going to let it bug me. And if one has a complaint against the other, forgiving each other. Forgiveness is absolutely necessary aspect of marriage, of course. But it flows out of God having forgiven us, so we forgive each other. And we restore, we move the two back to being one. So, additionally, husbands, loving your wives, I think that, and it talks about not being harsh with them or not embittering them. It means we live with consideration of them, of our relationship, of their character, of their needs. We pray for them. We let prayer be part of loving our wives and praying for our family, praying for our relationship. And we lead compassionately and truthfully and in a good disposition towards what is best for the couple, for you as a couple and you as a family. And it's not a contract. It's not, well, you didn't submit to me, so I'm not going to love you. That's not at all what's happening here. Or you didn't love me very well, so I'm not going to submit to you. Now, this is almost like the wedding vows. I promise unilaterally I'll be faithful to you. No matter what happens. And I promise I'll be faithful to you no matter what happens. So even if the other one's not upholding their side of the bargain, it's still the Lord Jesus' call upon the others to choose and to love and to bless and to seek God's truth and grace and love to be present and at work. And then lastly, I don't think this is not a boilerplate for how your marriage has to look. This is a general principle, but we have different personalities. We have different gifts. And so this is not like a pick up this thing and slam it on this marriage. You must look exactly like this. This is a transcultural command and call, but how that gets worked out in your marriage in particular will take some work, some thought and prayer and reflection together. That's true, but it's not a boilerplate. It's not rigidity. It's a call towards God's purpose in marriage. So marriage is a good gift, even a very good gift from God to us. We should be thankful for it. We should pursue His call to us in it. But we have to remember that it is a good gift. And there's only one great marriage. There are many good marriages, perhaps many very good marriages, but there's only one great marriage. And the other reason why this can't just be culturally relative is that in Ephesians, which is very similar to Colossians, what does Paul do? Paul picks up marriage as an image of what will happen at the end of time. He says Jesus is the husband. He says the church is the wife. And Jesus will marry the church. So, see, marriage can't be utilitarian because God's using it in His own word as an expression of what He's doing in the world Himself. So, we need to realize that marriage itself is good, even very good, but it can't meet all of your desires for contentment and healing and happiness. But the great marriage that Jesus has called you into, that can. And so, like it or like the image or not, guys, we all are, in a sense, the spouse. We're all to submit ourselves to Jesus because He is the one that has redeemed us and has loved us and is bringing His truth to us in ways that are completely and utterly unique. And we have to realize that Jesus is the husband and that He does love us. He has loved us uniquely, and we need to find and receive that love and let it heal and connect to our own hearts. So we need to remember what Jesus has done for us and where marriage is going. At the end of time, Jesus will marry the church. It's when we'll see Him face to face and see the Father face to face. In one sense, we're like that wife who had to have her facial nerve cut for the tumor to be removed. That in this life, we're marred and the nerve's cut and our face is not the same. But Jesus came. And He loved us. And He sat by our bed and He revealed His love to us and He called us into this relationship with Him. And He contorts His lips to kiss our distorted lips. But the difference is one day, at the end of time, He will heal the nerve. Right? In this world, the nerve can't be healed, but Jesus can, when we see Him face to face, restore our face completely. So don't be led astray into sentimental images of marriage or utilitarian, but embrace God's good gift to us of marriage. And realize, if you are married, the goal, the intention is the two to become one, and the two to stay one. Fight and pursue whatever it takes for the two to stay one. Preserve that unity. It is precious, and it's God's intention, and that's where more and more of marriage goes from good to very good. But realize there's one great marriage. Christ Jesus is our husband, and He will marry the church, and we will see Him one day face to face, utterly healed, and receive His love face to face. Father, I pray that You would draw near to each of us. Lord, some of us in this room are young, and this seems abstract and too far away, but I pray that you would, your Spirit would speak to us and teach us. Lord, others of us are married, and we need for you, God, to do a work of healing and grace and encouragement, that the two would stay one, would pursue oneness. Would you instruct each of us in that sense? Lord, others of us are in different places. We've been married, and we're not married now, or we have various longings. But, Father, I pray that you would draw near to us as well, and that you would do your work of redemption and healing, that you'd show us your love, that you'd let Jesus' spousal love come and renew us and encourage us, direct us, and heal us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.